Well, this morning we are in the third of four sermons that will take us up to Christmas Day, a sermon series that we called Christmas BC or Christmas Before Christ, because in this series we're looking at four passages from the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. If you're doing the math, you know this is three. Number four will be on Christmas Eve, and so again, hope that you can join us for that final one in this series. Our first, just to kind of recap, our first message was on Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And it's a passage that is quoted by all four of the gospel writers in reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we said that that passage was given by Isaiah to be a source of hope, a source of comfort to God's people who were enduring incredible hardship. We then moved our attention to Isaiah chapter 11 last week, and we looked at Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, which tell us about the coming king and what that king would be like, both in his character and in the qualities of who he is, but also in the action that he would take on our behalf as our king. This morning we're in Isaiah chapter 9. Which is perhaps the best known of the different prophecies of Isaiah about the coming Messiah. It's certainly one that I'm sure you've heard read at Christmas at different times and in different locations. We are going to follow suit and begin by reading it this morning. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 7. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Some of you may have heard the name Joss Whedon. If you've never heard of him, that you may not know his name, but you will know some of his work. He's a film producer, and he was responsible for a film many years ago by an upstart animation company, a film called Toy Story. And more recently was also involved with a film that at least a few people around the world saw called The Avengers. I'd like to share a rather interesting quote from Joss Whedon. He was asked in an interview whether he thought that human beings, mankind, were becoming better and smarter as the years went by. This was his response. He said, "I think we're actually becoming stupider and more petty. What's going on in this country and many countries is beyond depressing. It's terrifying. Sometimes I have to remember who I'm talking to. I'll say something about how terrible things are and meaningless. And the world is headed toward destruction and war and apocalypse. And at one point, my daughter goes, 'Hey, I'm 8. She doesn't want to hear that stuff. But I can't believe that anybody thinks we're actually going to make it before we destroy the planet. I honestly think it's inevitable. I have no hope. I want to be wrong more than anything. I hate to say it. It's that line from The Lord of the Rings. I give hope to men. I keep none for myself.'" In the passage, the verses just before the passage that we read this morning, in the last part of chapter 8 of Isaiah, the prophet describes the hopelessness of a people who have turned away from God, A people who have turned and sought hope in other sources, in their earthly allies, in other nations, and they have failed them. And now their land is going to be ravaged, destroyed. They're going to be enslaved as a people, and they have lost hope. It is a hopeless situation. But then in chapter 9, the passage that we read, Isaiah brings to them a new hope, a different source of hope, a real hope, a hope that is of a Savior to come. Not a hope from themselves, not a hope from other humans, but a hope from God Himself, a hope that the Lord will deliver. Now, even though our country is not in jeopardy of being destroyed or ravaged by our enemies, or at least to my knowledge, we're not in any danger of being enslaved, we still live at a time where a lot of people have turned away from God and have sought hope in other things, in things that the world can offer, whether it be money or intelligence or power or fame or whatever other source of hope they might look for, and have found it to be empty. People like Joss Whedon, who have lost their hope. Christmas is the message of a new hope, a hope that is real, that is lasting, that is not dependent upon us, but comes from God. Our great hope is found, it is realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. So how is it that Jesus offers us this hope? Where is this hope evidenced? And it's first and foremost evidenced in that in a time of darkness, in a world of darkness and despair, Christ brings light. He is the light in the darkness. Read again with me those first two verses, 1 and 2. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." In Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the gospel writer Matthew, he quotes this passage in reference to Jesus. And it is remarkable to think that Isaiah wrote this centuries before Christ's coming. That the Lord has inspired the prophet Isaiah to write this. We know that Jesus, from the prophecies of Isaiah, we talked about this last week, from other prophets, would be born in Bethlehem. And we see that is true in the coming in the Christmas story. But that Jesus is going to be raised in Nazareth. And he is going to begin his ministry in this region of Galilee. And when the Assyrians come, at the time of Isaiah, when the Assyrians come, they are going to destroy this particular region completely and utterly. That they will descend into darkness. But Isaiah promises that there's going to come a time where God will honor this same region, Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea near the Jordan, and it is here that a light will dawn. And so Jesus is born in Bethlehem, just as the prophets say, but he's raised in Galilee, and he begins his ministry. That light dawns in this region and brings hope to the world. You know, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in complete darkness, total darkness with no light. I think I'll always remember the first time I ever experienced that, and it was actually on a tour of a cave, just one of those tour caves in Hannibal, Missouri, in that area. And we were going through that cave, and at one point the tour guide gathered our group into this cavern and was telling a story about someone who had gotten lost in a cave like this. Their light had gone out. And this tour person said, "Well, just to give you an idea of what that would be like, we're going to shut all the lights off here and let you get an experience of that." And so they did that. They shut all the lights off in the cavern. And if you did not know that there were people right next to you, if you couldn't hear them or feel them, you would never have known it because you could not see a thing. You could hold your hand, and I did this right up to your face to where you could feel the heat from your hand in that 52-degree cavern, but you could not see it at all. Not at all. Now, they went on to share a story that in, I think it was 1967, there were three boys who had discovered a cave nearby and had gone to explore this cave in that same area. They didn't tell, they told a friend they were going to go explore it, but they didn't tell them where this cavern was located. They never came back, and there was a huge search for these three boys. They never found them. They never returned. That somewhere they got lost in one of these caverns, and they're just all over the place up there and never made it back out. If you found yourself lost in that kind of darkness where you could see nothing, I can just imagine the panic and the despair in that moment. And if you were kind of in that and you were feeling your way around and you came around a corner and you looked up and saw light, the joy and the hope that would fill you would be just unspeakable, unimaginable. In the scriptures, darkness is a reference to a life without God, a life with no hope, a life of despair, of danger, a life covered in sin and death. And into that darkness, Jesus comes as the light. He brings hope. He brings joy because Christ is the answer to the darkness in our lives, that darkness of sin and death. He's the answer to the hopelessness that people like Joss Whedon and others, like the people of Israel who are living in rebellion against God, that hope that they need, the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the light. So first of all, He is the source of our hope because He is the light. He also, though, brings us hope because of what He does, because of who He is, but also because of what He does. And we see in these verses that He shatters the yoke. He is the light and He shatters the yoke. Look with me again at verses 3 and 4. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice in the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. There's a reference here to Midian's defeat and this joy of the yoke being lifted. That is a reference to the book of Judges and particularly the story of Gideon. Some of you may be familiar with that story, but Gideon was used by God at a time when the people had turned away from God and as a result had found themselves subject to the Midianites and the Amalekites who continually raided their farms and their homes and killed and plundered and so forth. And God raises up Gideon to take care of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And He uses him with just an army of 300 to rout this huge Midianite army of thousands. In that story, Gideon, after God first appears to him to tell him that this is what's going to happen, Gideon builds an altar to the Lord. Some of you may remember this. Last summer, we did a sermon series on altars from the Old Testament. And we looked at different altars that were built to the Lord. And we looked at Gideon's altar. And he names that altar. When he builds that altar to the Lord, he names it, "The Lord is Peace." And we said at the time that the reason for that name is to remind the people that the peace that they enjoy as a result of Gideon's conquest was not the result of military might or strength, but rather it was the result of the Lord's work. That the answer to peace, the source of peace, the real hope is found in the Lord, who shatters the yoke of the oppressor over us. And the same is true today. Not in a victory over a nation, as it was in the day of Gideon, but a victory over a different kind of oppressor, a different kind of slavery that we experience. that all mankind experiences. That is the slavery and the oppression of sin that leads to death. And the only hope of peace, the only hope of freedom from that oppression is through Jesus Christ. It's not going to come from any other source that the world has. It's not going to come from military strength. It's not going to come, as we said before, from growing in knowledge or intelligence or wealth or any of those things. It cannot free us. The world cannot free us. We cannot free ourselves from that oppressor. Only Jesus can shatter the yoke. He is the source of our hope because he is the light who has shattered the yoke of our slavery to sin and death. So because of who he is, because of what he has done. There's more, though, about who he is. I want to go back as we continue through this passage and talk more about the reasons for hope because of who Christ is. That he is the wonderful counselor. Look with me at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four things that we learn about Jesus Christ from these titles that are given to him. The first of those is Wonderful Counselor. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word counselor, all kinds of things come to my mind. And the first of those is, I think of a high school guidance counselor. I don't know why. It's just my first experience maybe with the term. And so I think of a counselor, and I think of someone who, you know, maybe helps you figure out what college to go to, and if you really are having problems, you can go talk to them. Now, that's not a terrible way to think of Christ in terms of that he is someone that we go to for direction and guidance in terms of our life and our future. And he is someone that we should go to talk to when we have troubles and problems and things that we need, you know, burdens that we're carrying. Those are both good things. But when we see the word counselor in the scriptures, and in here, when we see this idea, this title of Wonderful Counselor, the role of a counselor in the time of Isaiah was as an advisor to the king. A counselor had authority in the nation. A counselor was a part of the planning for the nation. They advised the king. They were involved in establishing treaties and in governing the people. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the three parts of the Trinity come together. And they have taken counsel. And they have a plan for mankind, a plan for our salvation. And Jesus Christ, the Son, the Messiah, is the one who carries that out. He is the wonderful counselor who comes to us to die in our place. And through his death and resurrection, we find that salvation that God has planned. He is the wonderful counselor, a source of our hope. He is also mighty God. The second of these, he is mighty God. Now we know, again, from this verse, and interestingly, here in the Old Testament, we already have evidences of the idea of the incarnation. God come to us. The beginning of verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So we know that Messiah was going to come as a human being, as a man to live among us. But we also know that Messiah is mighty God. That's what it says later in this verse. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. It doesn't say he is a mighty God. It doesn't say he is mighty the way God is mighty. It says he is mighty God. And the people, the early Christians, the New Testament church understood this. They picked up on this. And Paul himself writes about it in Romans chapter 9 as he's writing to the church in Rome. And he's talking to them about the Jewish people. And he says this about the Jews. He says, theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He's human. He has a human ancestry. But he is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Jesus Christ brings us hope because it is God come to us. Emmanuel, God with us. Third reason for hope because of who he is that he is everlasting Father. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now I need to explain this one again because sometimes I think as Christians we can We can get tripped up and maybe get our theology a little confused with this verse. And I say that because when we think of Father and we see it capitalized in Scripture, we immediately associate that with God the Father in terms of the persons of the Trinity. That God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we see Father capitalized, we think, okay, that's God the Father. Which would be a little bit confusing because this is talking about the Messiah, the Son of God. And while all three persons in the Trinity are all fully God and in every way God, they are not just synonymous, interchangeable parts. And so to talk about the Father is to talk about a person distinct from the Son. And we need to be careful as we read this to understand what it means to call Christ everlasting Father. Now, the first part of that is easy. Everlasting. He is mighty God. He is an every way God. And God is eternal. He has no beginning or end. And so to say that the Son, the Messiah, is everlasting is simply to refer to Him as the Alpha and the Omega, that He has no beginning and end. So what does it mean, though, to call Him Father? And I think the way that you can best understand this is to put it into the context of He is someone who has authority over His people. That to call or to refer to a king or a ruler as father was to recognize their authority over and the people and their role in perhaps establishing and protecting the kingdom. We still sometimes use this same idea in even in our culture without kings. When we say the father of our nation, who are we talking about? George Washington, right? The first president. Who had an instrumental role in the establishing of the United States of America. And we refer to Him then as the Father of our nation. Jesus Christ is everlasting Father, the one who establishes His kingdom and has the role as ruler over His kingdom for all eternity. He is the fulfillment of the promise to David, that a king from the line of David, as we talked about last week, would reign on the throne. And that is what's stated in verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. He is everlasting Father. And He gives us a reason for hope. And then finally, He is Prince of Peace. He is Prince of Peace. We've said already that He brings us peace. He brings us peace with God because He, through His death, removes from us the penalty of our sin and allows us to have that relationship with God. He bridges the gap between mankind and their Creator. But you know, He also will establish His peace on earth, that He will establish peace within His kingdom when He comes again. And we see glimpses of this already within the church, and I mean church with a capital C, that we see parts where we can see how through Christ and through our relationship with Christ, bridges are built between people who have racial divides or ethnic divides or national divides. And there is hope that when Christ returns, these conflicts will cease. Left to ourselves, as human beings, I'd have to agree with Joss Whedon. I think we're going to destroy one another. But we're not left to ourselves. That we have a Savior, Jesus Christ. We see glimpses of this in stories of how Christ bridges these gaps. I remember hearing the story once of John McCain when he was a prisoner in Vietnam. And he talked about how they would move their prison camps around to keep them hidden from the U.S. troops. And he talked about one time at a prison camp where he's at night, they would come in and they would tie them down. And I can't remember exactly the position, but it had to do with like wrists tied to ankles and their head was tied down. And it was in this really painful position. And they would tie it really tight so they couldn't even move to try to relieve the pain during the night. But this one camp he was at, there was a guy who would come in, a guard who would come in after the others had left, and he would loosen the binds and allow some relief from the pain, and so that he would come in at night and he'd do that, and then at dawn, before This guard, I guess, went off his shift. He would come back in and he would tie him up again tight so that people wouldn't know that this was happening. And he goes on to say that one day when he was out, one of the few times they were out allowed to have some sunlight and to stretch, and they were out and standing in the ground and outside, and this guard walks up and stands next to him, and without looking at him or looking down, he just reaches out with his foot and he draws in the sand a cross. And then he smiles and walks away. There is hope that through Christ, the Prince of Peace, one day conflict will cease. He is our only hope. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He is also the light of the world. Two reasons for hope because of who he is. We've already talked about hope because of what he has done, that he shatters the yoke. But there's one more piece of hope that I want to talk about that has to do with the action that God takes. And that final reason for hope is that he does the work. Look with me at the last sentence in this passage that Isaiah has shared with us this morning. Last sentence says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." You know, as I think about all of these other reasons for hope that we've talked about, the coming Messiah and who he is and all the things that he's going to do, this last sentence kind of brings it all together, captures it all and wraps it up and gives us the real reason for hope. And the real reason for hope is this: it's not up to us. It's not going to happen because we deserve it. It's not going to happen because we've earned it. It's not going to happen because we have a part in it or because somehow somebody else is going to accomplish it. It's going to happen because God, the Lord Almighty, will accomplish this. By his might and for his glory, Christ will come. It's a true covenant of grace, an act of God's sacrificial love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has done the work for us. And has in that demonstrated his love to us. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller talks about how every act of love, that even as human beings, we see and understand that any true act of love or truly loving relationship requires on the part of the person who loves a degree of sacrifice. That there is a way that we are putting ourselves at risk, that we're putting and giving of ourselves to another person, and oftentimes painfully so. He talks about how as parents, we love our children and over and over again we'll do things that maybe we wouldn't do for just anyone, or things where we may have to give up something that we would desire or some ambition of ours or some dream of ours for the sake of our children. And therefore we put ourselves in risk. And another example would be the Christians during Nazi Germany that wanted to show Christ's love to the Jews who were being destroyed by Hitler, and in doing so, put themselves in the same position in jeopardy, that if they were caught, they would suffer the same fate, the same violence as those Jews that they were trying to show Christ's love to. No one can imagine real love without sacrifice. This is how he concludes that section. In his book, he says, "How can God then be a God of love if he does not become personally involved in suffering the same violence, oppression, grief, weakness, and pain that we experience?" The answer to that question is twofold. First, he can't. And second, there's only one major religion that even claims that he does. That as Christians, the gospel message that we share with the world is the only message of a God who loves enough to come to us, to give himself for us, that we might have life eternally with him. He is our source of hope. We worship our Lord this morning because of who he is and because of what he has done. For me, that is at the core of what our worship and our relationship with God is all about. It is a response to who God is and to what he has done. That he is the God of love who has rescued us even at the cost of his own son. He is our reason for hope. He is the light of the world. He is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He has shattered the yoke of our slavery and our sin. He has done the work so that we might find forgiveness and eternal life with him. It is my prayer this morning that each of you that's here today has realized Christ as your only hope of salvation. That he is the one who brings light, who shatters the yoke. He is the one who's done the work for us. And we receive all of these blessings, this incredible gift, not because of anything that we do, but simply by faith in him. Would you pray with me?